Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We're commencing a study series with Dr. Ian Paisley from North Ireland, and the series is on the Book of Romans. This is cassette number 2 in the series, and it's chapters 1 through verses 8 to 17, followed by verses 8 to 32. Dr. Ian Paisley.
I want to continue this morning our exposition together of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. As you are aware, when I was in prison for Christ's sake, I spent the time at my disposal in studying and in expounding this great epistle, which is the foundation and doctrinal epistle of the whole of the New Testament. And we have been looking in the past Lord's Day mornings at the first chapter. Just to refresh your memory, could I remind you that in the first verses, we had a look at Paul's servitude. Verse 1, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at Paul's separation. He was separated unto the gospel. And then we looked at Paul's Savior. And you will notice that he talks about the promised Savior, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then, last of all, we looked at the salutation of the apostle to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So we have a look at his servitude, his separation, his Savior, and his salutation. And then we came farther down this epistle, and we noticed that in verse 8 we have Paul praising. He's praising the Lord. He's thanking God through Jesus Christ for the saints at Rome. And then you will notice that we have Paul praying. He's making requests in verse 10. So you have him praising, and you have him praying, and then you have him purposing. Verse 13, I purposed to come unto you. And we're dealing this morning with another characteristic of Paul. We have him praising, we have him praying, we have him purposing, and now we have him preaching. And we're going to look at Paul preaching this morning. Verse 4, 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Here he's preaching. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now there are some great characteristics of Paul's preaching here in these verses. I want you to notice, first of all, the discharge of preaching. Look at that verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul was a debtor. He was a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He was a debtor because he himself had received the gospel. And when he received the gospel, he was in debt to others, and he had to discharge that debt by giving to them the message that had been the means of his release, his emancipation, and his deliverance. And everyone in this meeting, born again of the Holy Ghost, is a debtor. You're a debtor to your unconverted neighbor, my friend. You are a debtor to that man who works with you at the bench. You are a debtor to the whole world. And there is laid upon you the discharge of preaching. How can I discharge my debt to a world of sinners that need Christ? How can I free myself from the awful burden and passion of souls that lies upon my spirit? By declaring, by proclaiming Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And here is Paul starting out in his ministry. And he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm going to discharge my debt. I'm going to discharge it by this act of preaching the gospel. Would to God that every believer in this house this morning would start discharging their debt by preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no limitation in the Bible to who should preach the gospel. Some people would limit it to certain functionaries of the church, certain church officials. But my friend, the universal command was given to the church. The nucleus of the apostles were given that command for all ages. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And it is the duty of every saint of God to preach the gospel of Christ in their own way, by their own methods, by what opportunity affords them. We must all be preachers of the gospel. My dear mother, you can preach the gospel to those that come to your door and bring the goods to your house. You can reach that man that serves the bread and serves the milk more than any preacher could reach him. By your life and by your testimony and by your conversation and by the joy of the Lord in your faith. Father, let me tell you this morning, you can reach that man who works with you at the bench or in the workshop. No preacher can reach him, but praise God, you can reach him. I was greatly encouraged talking to a dear young fellow the other night, and he said, I'm doing my best to reach my workmates for Christ. I said, how do you set about it? Well, he said, it's quite simple. He says, we just start discussing you. And he says, of course, that's a terrible thing. And we get into a very hot argument. And then I say, well, before you judge a man, you should hear him. And I challenge him to come, and to come, and God saves him. My, that's a great thing, isn't it? We had a man in our church. He's no longer with us. He's in Dunmurry. And you know, that man brought about 12 people after he was saved from his place of business, and God saved the whole lot of them. My, this is what we would need to do for Jesus. We need to discharge our debt. But I want you to notice there's not only the discharge of preaching, but look at verse 15. There is the desire of preaching. My, Paul wanted to preach. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul was a true preacher. He was ready at all times to preach the gospel. I am reminded of the old preacher in the days of the great evangelical awakening. And in that day, the Episcopalian preachers of the State Church of England, they only preached at set occasions. There was no preaching in the morning or evening services. And there was one old preacher who got gloriously saved through the ministry of John Wesley. And he started preaching all the time. And of course, the bishop heard about it, and the bishop sent for him. And when he got before the bishop said, "I hear that you're always preaching. You can't keep quiet. Every service you're preaching. How many times," he says, "in the year do you preach?" And the man looked at him, and he said, "My Lord, I only preach 2 times every year." "Oh," he said, "that's not the report that I've got." He says, "It's been reported to me that you preach every day in the week and 4 times on Sunday." "Oh," he said, "no, I only preach 2 times, my Lord, in season and out of season. That's the only times I preach." That preacher, friend, had the fire of God in his soul. You know, some people tell us that there are times you shouldn't preach. But the Bible says in season and out of season, you should preach. And old Paul had a desire to preach. And that was one thing that annoyed me for 3 months. I couldn't preach. Of course, I had a go at Brother Wiley and Foster, but they were the hardest congregation I ever addressed. Yes. I want to say, my friend, this morning we should always be at it. There's a day coming when your voice will not be heard, when your witness will be over, with only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May God help us to be always at it. I want this church to catch the fire of God and go out and spread the evangel. Ulster is waiting for men filled with the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel. It's waiting for us. My, I'm telling you, even in Lisbeth, they were waiting for us. Yeah. I said that yesterday it was like the visit of Paul. The people that had turned the world upside down had come hither also. They actually had the district inspector there to keep us in order. And one policeman, a sergeant, he said to Brother Davison, "When is Mr. Paisley going away?" And when he said he's not waiting for the evening meeting, that sergeant sighed a great sigh of relief. "Oh," he says, "I'm glad. I'm glad he's going away. Well, I'll be back this afternoon to make him sad." Yes. To preach the gospel, the desire. To preach the gospel. Do you never feel that desire when you walk down the street and see the crowds of people? I was going through Port Adair. As you know, there was a big football match there. And as I saw those crowds of men hurrying to get into that football ground, my heart longed that I might reach them for Jesus Christ. And then I turned on the radio and found that one man going in, he passed into eternity. Oh, man and woman, we should have the desire to reach men for Christ. May God give us this desire. Then I want you to notice that there is not only the discharge of preaching and the desire of preaching, but there is the defense of preaching. Look at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul was a defender both of the gospel and of the pulpit. He calls his message the power of God. The power of God. Look at it. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And that's what he calls the message. But he not only calls the message the power of God, but if you come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he calls the means of preaching the message the power of God. The very preaching is the power of God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross." In Romans 1, it's the message. In 1 Corinthians 1, it is the means of declaring the message is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on and he says, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel and the preaching of the gospel are eternally united. God has called man to preach the gospel. Today the ministers are good executives, but poor expositors. Today the church is raised a breed of clergymen, and they're so good at organizing, but they know nothing about preaching. You know what Ulster needs is a revival of old-fashioned preaching. God help us to fill the pulpits with preachers, men that can preach. This is the way that men are reached for Christ. You see, the Reformation was an age of preaching. Rome has a system of priests. And in the center of the Romish church, there's the altar. It's the center of attraction. And in these new Roman Catholic churches, they're building them in a circle. And the altar is in the middle, so that everybody can see the priest doing his antics, dressed up like grandmother with nowhere to go. And, you know, they're doing this in the Presbyterian churches. I was looking at a photograph of Alfie Martin's church, and they have pushed the pulpit away to the side. And they have what they call the holy table in the center. This is getting back to popery. Thank God in our church the pulpit will be in the middle. Yeah. The churches of the Reformation exalted the Word of God. And it was preachers going through Europe that turned the tide against Romanism. What we need is a race of old-fashioned preachers who can preach the Word. The modern preachers today are just essay readers. And they stand up and mumble it out. And it's a terrible thing when they miss their pleas. I was hearing about a Presbyterian minister the other day, and instead of getting page 9, he got page 10. And it didn't go together, they didn't join up, and there was a few lewd fellows in the back seat, and they started to dance on the floor with their feet when he didn't get the thread of his discourse right. And he was in disarray. He was only an essay reader. God never called a minister to read essays. God calls men to preach. And this is the very secret, friend, of success. We've got to preach the Word. And a man may have a poor education, and a man may have few talents, but if God has given him the gift of preaching, he'll do more than the scholars and the professors of God's powers are. We need to get preachers. God send the free church a race of preachers. We couldn't afford to have a dub in the pulpit. There's too many dubs. As I say, the use of these preachers is just to take the bad look of the daffodils at both sides. They're just pulpit ornaments. That's all they are. God forbid that we should be a pulpit ornament. My Paul was no pulpit ornament. Neither was John Knox. John Knox said that a service was no good except they broke the pulpit in the process. Well, I have never broke a pulpit except once, and it was a very poor pulpit. I wouldn't like to have to break this one, for it's solid oak. I think it would break me before I could break it. But what did he mean? He meant that the preacher should have perfect liberty to be released to preach. Paul defended the preacher. By what we need today is a return to old-fashioned, heaven-blessed, soul-stirring, sin-convicting, sinner-saving preaching. What the church needs today is a race of men and women who will really preach the Word of God in season and out of season. Protestantism today has become corrupt because the preacher has been displaced. None of these fellows can preach. Oh, they can become priests and dress themselves up and go through all the genuflection and the ritual, but they cannot preach. The Reformation, as I have said, came as a result of preaching. The great revival under Wesley came as a result of preaching. Oh, we need men who can preach. The early Methodist church had men who could preach. They had a passion in their soul. You take Lorenzo Dodd, the great American preacher, who went from place to place and traveled thousands of miles, swimming the rivers, crossing the wilderness. What to do? Just to gather a few people just to preach. And my, he really preached. And he believed in preaching. And he believed in being unique in his preaching. There was nothing stereotyped about his preaching. He adopted every method he could to win men to Christ. The story's told that he was going to preach in a certain place, and it was a very hard place. The people always gathered to hear him, but he never had many converts. And so he decided he would do something, and he was to preach under a great tree. The posters were put up that Lorenzo Dow, the great Methodist preacher, would preach under a certain tree at a certain hour. So 2 days beforehand he went, and he got a little nigger boy. And he said to this nigger boy, he said, "You can blow a trumpet, can't you?" He says, "I can." Well, he said, "I want you to go up into that tree very early in the morning that I'm going to preach. And I want you to hide. I want you to hide in the branches. And I don't want anybody to see you." And he says, "When I say in my sermon that Gabriel shall blow a great blast and the dead shall arise, I want you to blow your brains out in that trumpet." So sure enough, the little boy went up into the tree. And the great preacher came, and the crowds were there. And the preacher started to discourse on the judgment morning with all the fire and fervor of his soul. And then when he reached the great climax, he described that great shining angel standing at the throne of God. And God saying to him, "The time has come." And with quivering lips, Gabriel put the trumpet to his lips, and he blew, and he shouted, "Gabriel shall blow a terrible blast." And just with that, the little boy blew the trumpet. And my, the people fell on the ground. They thought that the judgment day had come. And then he called the little boy down from the tree. And you know, the crowd was going to lynch the little boy. He said, "Leave him alone." He says, "If a little boy blowing a trumpet can scare you, what will not Gabriel's trumpet do in the day of judgment?" That was the beginning of a great revival. Lorenzo Dow was a preacher. I had a friend of mine. He wasn't a preacher like Lorenzo Dow, but he was a very unique character, and he decided he would do the same thing. This is a warning to all young preachers never to copy another. So he put a fella up into the church loft one morning, and he preached a sermon on the judgment, and he said, "Gabriel will blow a mighty blast." And my, this fella blew up in the church loft. And three people took a heart attack downstairs. And they had to send for the ambulance. And the officers of the church met him afterwards. He says, "If you ever dare to do this again, we'll sack you." Yes. No, he wasn't in the Lorenzo Dow line. You see, preachers are unique. When God makes a preacher, he breaks the mold. He never makes a preacher the same way. And if you're preaching, young man, God bless you if you're trying to preach. Don't try to be anybody but yourself. Just be yourself and God will bless you. If you try to be anybody else, you'll only make a fool of yourself. You know, when Mr. Nicholson was preaching in Ulster, there was a whole lot of little Nicholsons all around the country trying to ape the man of God. It can't be done. But let's defend the preacher. My, we need to preach. And then look at the dynamic of preaching. Not only the discharge of preaching and the desire of preaching and the defense of preaching, but there's the dynamic of preaching in verse 16. And it says, "It is the power of God unto salvation." It's the power of God. My dear friend, you can have all the dynamite that you wanted stored in a room, but it would be useless except the fire. The touch line and the fire was applied. And you know, my friend, the preaching is only powerful when it's set on fire by the power of the Holy Ghost in answer to prayer. The fuse is prayer. The fire is the Holy Ghost. The dynamite's the preaching. And my, when you get prayer and the Holy Ghost and preaching, you'll have revival. May God send it this day in this hall. This is the sort of preaching we want. The preaching that is the power of God unto salvation. You know, I'm amazed these days at the many people God's saving. Really amazed. Amazed to hear of men who have come to this hall and we've never heard about them. And then later on we've heard they've come to Christ. My, it rejoices my heart. You know why? Because you folks are praying. And the Holy Ghost is coming. And the word is preached and men are being saved. Unto God, let us give God all the glory. My, we couldn't do anything. We couldn't move a finger to stir a soul to Christ. But praise God, God's saving man. And you know, last Sunday, we had one of the most fruitful Sundays in all our churches. Nearly every free church had souls saved on Sunday. And my, when these young men come to my home, I don't know what my neighbors think I am, but we keep a very late house. Some of them come 1:30 and 2:00 on Sunday morning, getting away in from Limavady and these country places. And my, when they come to the doorstep, their faces shining, and they say, we had 2 souls tonight. We had 3 souls tonight. This is what the free church friend was called into existence to do, to win men to Christ. Oh yes, we separate from apostasy. We'll fight popery. We'll fight modernism. But that's not the end. We only fight these things in order to get the truth over to the people, the truth of the gospel. May God set our churches on fire and set this church of ours here on fire. You'll notice too there's the design of preaching here. And I must be stopping or I'll never get to Lisbela today. Unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Here's the design of preaching. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The great design of preaching. You'll notice the eternity of the design. It's unto salvation. That's why preaching is. It's to get men to Christ. God has been pleased to take the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's the eternity of it. You'll notice the universality of it. To everyone that believeth. The gospel doesn't save everybody, but it saves everybody who believes. The gospel is a universal gospel, not in the sense that everybody will be saved, but the gospel is a universal gospel in the sense that everybody who believes shall be saved. Faith is a great limitation. When a man believes, he sees. It's to everyone that believeth. It doesn't matter how poor you are, how sinful you are, how chained you are, how hard you are, how full of evil you are. Praise God! If you believe, you'll be saved. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You can be the worst character ever living. I was passing a certain place yesterday, and I shouted out to a man. And the people in the car said, who's that you're shouting out to? I said, that's a man whom I had the joy of leading to Christ. When that man came to me, he was down in the very depths of sin. He was as far down as he could be every way. And he was ruined in his business, and he was ruined in every way. And God came in one day in our front room, and I knelt with him, and God saved him. Really was saved. And I was telling the people how he has been prospered ever since he was saved. And how his business has prospered, and his home has prospered, and everything has prospered. Why? Because salvation changes you completely. You know the story about the man on the Ravenhill Road. McVeigh was his name. He was a very hard character. And one day he fell into a walk that was going to Ravenhill Presbyterian Church. Mr. Nicholson was preaching there, and he fell into this crowd that was walking from the shipyard to Mr. Nicholson's meeting, and he got right in and he got stuck in the front of the gallery at the back. And when Nicholson said, is there a man here who'll stand up and he'll take Jesus, that man jumped to his feet, the worst sinner in the Ravenhill Road, and he says, I'll take him. God saved him. Made a great job of him. And you know, one day he went to his work and the neighbors gathered up all their energy and they went into his home and they revolutionized his home. They put new curtains in the window and they painted it and papered it. And when Jimmy came home and he put the latch in the door, he opened the door and his home was transformed. transport. And he ran out into the middle of the street and he shouted, "Glory to God, the house has got converted as well." The house has got converted. I want to tell you, friend, that salvation makes a change. Come to salvation. What about the priority of its design? It's to the Jew first. And the gospel has got to be preached to the Jew first. Samuel Chadwick said before he went to have a mission in any town, he sought out where the Jews were and he would go and preach the gospel to the Jews. Samuel Chadwick had his priorities right. It's to the Jew first. But you'll not only notice the priority of the design, but the impartiality of the design. It's also to the Greek. It's to both Jew and Greek that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you have the discharge of the gospel and the desire of the gospel and the defense of the gospel and the dynamic of the gospel and the design of the gospel. And then you have the doctrine of the gospel in those last two verses, 17 and 18. And we'll be going on with our exposition next Sunday. And we'll be going into the great doctrines of the gospel as set forth in this great epistle. It was the preaching of Romans that brought revival in the day of the Reformation. It was reading Luther's exposition of Romans that saved John Wesley and was the means of the second great, of the great evangelical awakening. It was out of the epistle to the Romans that in the 59 revival many of the texts were picked that caused great blessing and great power. May God bless us as we study this epistle, and may God help us to see its truth, and may we not be hearers only, but may we be believers of the Word and practicers of the Word for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning hour for the joy that is in our hearts. We can say this morning, Jesus knows all about our struggles. We thank Thee that Jesus understands. And O God, we pray that we may be preachers of the gospel. Help me to preach the gospel today. Lord, strengthen me. Give me fire in my soul. Bless this people. May every believer go out and preach the gospel. Oh God, we pray that You'd undertake and glorify Your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to sing. My Jesus, the hymn numbered 659. And would the steward see these people to their seats this morning and don't have them standing in the aisles. And if the place is too full, there's plenty of seats upstairs for them. Let's really sing it. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me. Let's sing it. I love Thee because Thou hast first.
Please fast forward your cassette now to the end of side A. Turn over to side B for the continuation of the study in the book of Romans with Dr. Ian Paisley, continuing chapter 1, verses 18 through to 32. And his theme is the doctrine of preaching. Dr. Ian Paisley. We're now on side B, continuing Dr. Ian Paisley's studies in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32.
We are turning this morning once again to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. As you are aware, when I was incarcerated for 3 months, in the Crumlin Road prison, I spent my time writing an exposition of the Epistle to the Romans. And I feel that I should give you some of the great things that God gave to me in that prison cell as I studied the precious Epistle to the Romans. Now, if you look with me at chapter 1, I'd like to quickly recap what we have already done. We noticed that the epistle opened, and the first section of the epistle contains the first 7 verses. And in these verses, we have Paul's servitude. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Then we have Paul's separation. He is separated unto the gospel of God. And then we have Paul's Savior. And you read about that great Savior in verses 2, 3, and 4. And we found that that Savior is a promised Savior, he is a personal Savior, and praise God, he's a powerful Savior. And then, we were looking last of all at Paul's salutation. We find that in verse 7. So in these 7 verses, we have Paul's servitude, Paul's separation, the next section runs from verse 7 to verse 17. And again we have Paul in 4 characteristic attitudes. First of all, you have Paul praising. In verse 8, he's praising the Lord. And then you have Paul praying. And he turns his praises into prayer. And then you have Paul purposing. He purposes to go and preach the gospel to those that are at Rome also. And then you have Paul preaching. And he says that he is a debtor. There you have the discharge of preaching. Then he says he'd preach the gospel at Rome also. There you have the desire of preaching. Then he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. There you have the defense of preaching. And then he says it is the power of God. There you have the dynamic of preaching. And then he says it's the power of God unto salvation. There you have the design of preaching. And then we saw lastly that in this section we have the doctrine of preaching. And we're going to have a look at the doctrine of preaching. And this doctrine, of course, runs right through the epistle. And he's starting off at the end of chapter 1. And he's plumbing the depths of the total and hopeless humanity of man. And then in chapter 2, he deals with the Jew and with the Gentiles. And he concludes that the privileged Jew and the unlearned Gentile, that they're both under sin, and that they stand condemned and unclean in the presence of God. And then he starts to talk about Abraham in chapter 3, and he goes on to show that Abraham was not justified by the works of the law, but he was justified by faith alone. And then he goes on to expound justification in chapter 5. And then sanctification in chapter 6. And then the edification of God's people in chapter 7 and 8. And he goes on through the epistle. And if God wills, we will go through this epistle with you. But we're going to look at these verses, the last verses of Romans chapter 1. I'd like to say to you this morning, dear believer, these verses reveal the awful corruption of the human heart. These cast a shadow of darkness across all humanity's millions. He's dealing here with the great pit of sin and the debauchery and depravity of sinners. And if you would turn just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, I think that you would have the practical application of the message I'm going to deliver this morning. The prophet says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye have been hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." And this morning in Romans chapter 1, we are looking at the hole of the pit from whence we have been digged. And thank God we can say, "I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline, my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit." Hallelujah. And when we look into this pit this morning, you'll see the fearfulness and the debauchery of it. First of all, this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 18 to 23. I'm going to read them. Verses 18 to 23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I would like to write over those verses the descent of the pit. The descent of the pit. Descending down into the pit. And you will notice that there are three steps that men take as they go down into the depth of the pit of sin. The first step is ignorance. Look at verses 18 to 21. The wrath of God is revealed. They are without excuse. They knew God, but they glorified Him not as God. The first step into the depths of sin is willful ignorance. This is exactly what damned Eve and Adam. They knew the truth of God. They knew that they should not touch, taste, or handle the fruit forbidden by God. But in an act of willful ignorance, they partook of the forbidden fruit and brought damnation on themselves and on the whole human race. And today, my friend, we see the ignorance of man. They don't want the Bible. They don't want Jesus Christ to his light. They deliberately close their eyes. And this generation that we're preaching to is soaked in their own willful ignorance. They'll not have the Word of God. They'll not have the law of God. They'll not have the truth of God. They'll not have the light of God. They'll not have the precepts of God. They'll not have the commandments of God. And they've turned aside in ignorance to descend into the pit of sin and debauchery and depravity. My, there was a time when we were all willfully ignorant, wasn't it? There was a time, although we heard the gospel, we turned our ears away from it. Although we saw the Christ, we turned our eyes away from him. But praise God for the day when our ignorance was dispelled, and the darkness was taken away, and we saw ourselves lost, but we found that Jesus could save. And praise God, He saved us. And we're here today to praise His lovely name. We don't forget the pit, the hole of the pit from which we have been dead. Ignorance is the first step. Look at the second step. The second step is ingratitude. Underline that word, neither were thankful. The basis of sin is ignorance. And base ignorance leads to baser ingratitude. This is what happened to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Their base ignorance led to baser ingratitude. And God had given them all things richly to enjoy, but they turned their back on God. And with a base ingratitude, they rebelled against their benevolent Creator. Oh, the ingratitude of men today. Do you remember that the psalmist said, "Oh, that man might praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works unto the sons of man." But men are not praising God today. Men are taking the very holy things that God has given them and they're prostituting them to their own sinful and vile ends. This is a day of ingratitude. A day when the word of thanks is not spoken. A day when men ought to be thankful to God for their health and their strength and the goodness of creation. turned their backs, and you can write over this age, neither were thankful. There was a day when there was no thankfulness in our hearts. There was a day when we didn't need the gratitude of the old cross and thank God for His Son. But praise God, our ingratitude has been taken away. And we have been singing this morning from hearts that really meant it. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. Oh, may God fill our hearts with real thankfulness to Himself. The first step is ignorance. The second step is ingratitude. Look at verses 21 to 22 and 23. The next step is idolatry. Base ignorance leads to baser ingratitude, and baser ingratitude leads to the basest idolatry. The root of idolatry is ingratitude and ignorance. Do you know why the Roman Catholic Church is a system of idolatry this morning? Because it's based on ignorance and ingratitude. Do you know why there is idolatry in our land? Perhaps men are not bowing this morning to idols of wood and stone, but they're worshipping the idol of pleasure and the idol of the lust of the flesh and the idol of money-making. And the idol of having a good time, I wonder why? Because of ignorance and ingratitude. It leads to immorality and idolatry. This is the awful result of sin. And sinful man, at his heart, is an idolater. He'll worship anything but the God of heaven. And that's what the devil wants him to do. Worship anything, bow at any shrine, adopt any religion, profess any theology or philosophy, but the precious word of the living God. So write over those verses the descent of the pit, and write the three steps that you go down. Ingratitude, ignorance, ingratitude and idolatry. Let's come to the next part of it. Verses 24 to 27. Let me read it too. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them over up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. If you can write over the first section, the descent of the pit, you can write over this section, the devilry of the pit. The devilry of the pit. Ignorance, ingratitude, and idolatry leads to the vilest immorality. And here we have the awful cancer of sin exposed by the knife of God. This passage shows to us the unsavoriness of sin. There's nothing nice about sin. There's nothing to be commended about sin. Sin is the vile filth of hell. Sin is a dark, damnable thing that debauches and depraves, blights the body and blights the mind and stains the soul and damns in the lowest hell for all eternity. This thing called sin. And we live in a day of immorality, and let me raise the red flag of warning to every young man and every young woman today. This is an immoral age. This is an age when sex is glorified for sinful purpose. This is an age when we have the vilest debaucheries practiced in this land of ours. I was reading the debate in the British House of Lords on the law of homosexuality, sodomy. And I found that the Archbishop of Canterbury got up and commended it and said it was quite all right for consenting parties to commit this awful crime, the Archbishop of Canterbury. How far this nation of Britain is going. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I want to tell you, when a nation refuses to be bound by the moral laws of God, God's curse is upon the nation. And Harold Wilson may run with his cap in his hand round Europe, and he can get into Europe if he can, but I want to tell you, he's out from under the blessing of God, and God's curse is on. My, we would need the fire of Elijah and the strength of Jonah and the purity of Daniel to preach against the sins and corruptions of this age. I'd like to ask you a question, my dear redeemed person. Where would we have been but for God's grace? Where would we have been? In this evil age, would we have been caught in the vortex of this awful current of corruption? Yes! We are no better than those that practice such things, but amazing grace has saved us. And for that grace we praise the Lord from the depths of our heart. Where would we have been but for God's sovereign, mighty, saving, sanctifying grace? Let's come to the next verses. Verses 28 to 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but a pleasure in them that do them. You can write over that verse, friend, the depths of the pit. Look at these depths, friend. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Do you want to comment on the 20th century? You have it in those verses, haven't you? These are the things from the depths of the pit of sin. We have it uncovered here, haven't we? I haven't time this morning to expound every one of these. But you want to go home, friend, and have a careful look at them, and you'll see that these are the characteristics of this age in which we live. And in these verses we have the descent of the pit, and the devilry of the pit, and the depths of the pit. But I want to tell you, friend, in verse 18, you have the damnation of the pit. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There you have the damnation of the pit. I want you to notice three things about the wrath of God in that verse. You have, first of all, the wrath of God and its revelation. It's revealed wrath. God has revealed it. And let me say this morning that God has revealed His wrath against sin. You can't play with sin. You can't indulge in sin. You can't sink your soul in sin and escape the terrors of the wrath of God. God's wrath revealed. God has revealed His wrath in the Word of God. And when you turn over the pages of the book, friend, God says there'll be wrath, wrath, wrath to the uttermost upon the sinner. Is there some sinner here this morning, unredeemed, unregenerate, unsaved? Let me tell you that God's wrath will be upon you to the uttermost. The wrath of God is revealed in the Word of God. The wrath of God is revealed in the unfolding pages of history. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah today? Under the billows of the Dead Sea. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's why. And I could go down through the great empires of the world. Where's the Babylonian Empire today? Damned in hell! Because the wrath of God is revealed. Where is the Medo-Persian Empire? Damned in hell because the wrath of God is revealed. Where is the Grecian Empire? Damned in hell because the wrath of God is revealed. Where is the Imperial Roman Empire that made Europe present tremble? Damned in hell because the wrath of God is revealed. Where are the men that walked the streets and blasphemed the holy name of God and tore up the Word of God, damned in hell this morning because the wrath of God is revealed? Revelation of God's wrath. It's revealed in the Word of God. It's revealed in the unfolding pages of history. The wrath of God, friend, is revealed at the place called Calvary. And I stand under the shadow of the cross, and I see my Savior on yonder cross. And there He is, hanging stark naked on the tree. And as I gaze upon the bleeding, battered, broken body of my Lord, and as I hear Him cry, "My God! My God, why?" As I consider that why, I know that the wrath of God is revealed. And if I didn't believe in hell, friend, I would believe in it when I stand at the cross. For there my Savior endured hell fire for me. All the waves and billows of God's wrath rolled over Him. May God indeed this morning help us to see the cross in all the splendor of it and in all its majesty. The wrath of God is revealed in the Word of God, in the unfolding pages of history. It's revealed at the cross. But I want you to notice something else about this wrath. It's not only revealed wrath, but it's royal wrath. It's wrath from heaven. As a preacher of God's Word, I must tell a sinful age that there's wrath from heaven. You remember the people of Sodom got up in the morning that Sodom was destroyed, and the sun rose as usual in the lap. They said, old head case Lot, he's a fool. Old head case Lot, he's just an idiot. He's running away and the sun's starting. But you know, after the sun rose a little, fire fell from heaven and destroyed the cities of the plain. I want to tell you, friend, that this Bible teaches me that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming bodily. He's coming gloriously. He's coming visibly. He's coming royally. What to do? To take vengeance on those that know not and obey not the gospel. There's a day of royal wrath coming. Wrath revealed from heaven. And I want you to notice, last of all, it's not only revealed wrath and royal wrath, but it's the wrath of retribution. It's revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, and against those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. May God this morning help us to see that we've been delivered from wrath to come. That's one of the greatest verses in the book, you know. He has delivered us from wrath to come. John the Baptist preached and he said, flee from the wrath to come. Praise God, I'm saved this morning. And I can say I'm delivered from wrath to come. May you go home, Christian, and read that chapter again. And see its depths, and then remember that's the whole of the pit that God digged you from. And you have nothing to be proud about. And you have nothing to shoot out your chest about. You're only a poor sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. Hallelujah. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. Praise God, God can save you now. May you trust Him for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a real sense of Thy presence this morning. Thy word is a very solemn word. Oh my God, this morning, that word burns into our souls. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name, that we may be willing as a people to see the pit from which we have been digged. Lord, we can only say You've took us from a horrible pit and from the miry clay. Lord, take our thanks this morning for saving us, and save others in this meeting for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Right.